The passage that Pastor Mark is going to be preaching on this morning is found in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, starting in verse 18. I was just double-checking to make sure that our page number is the same one that I have here, it's found on page 1105, starting page 1105, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.' When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Oh God, we are so accustomed to being impressed with human wisdom. Thank you that we have your word, which is foolishness to the world, by which you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word through our brother Mark this morning, that he would bring the weakness of God, which is stronger than man's strength, to us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you, Yuri, and thank you for all of you here this morning. You are an encouragement to me. And I do want to encourage you to have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 into chapter 2. The page number was before us. Because I think it's important for us to see the text If we don't see the text, if we just take a preacher's word for it, then we're actually extending to him authority that isn't his. And so we need to see the text, we need to process the text together prayerfully, and we need to know that that's what the text says. And verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 begins this way. For the message of the cross, the word of the cross, the logos of the cross, the essential truth and meaning of the cross, the person and provision of the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This profound sentence is both a warning and a promise. It is both a diagnosis and a prognosis. It's a statement of fact, and it's a revelation of prophecy. It is both judgment and it is hope. This one sentence concisely categorizes all human beings into two distinct and identifiable categories: those who are perishing and those who are being saved. This one concise sentence also tells us how to know the difference. Those for whom the word of the cross is foolishness are those who are perishing, and those for whom the word of the cross is the power of God are those who are being saved. The question is whether we are on the those who are perishing side, and for whom the word of the cross is foolishness, or we are on the us who are being saved side, for whom the word of the cross is both in potentiality and also for us personally, the power of God. In the end, and from the beginning, the entire Christian faith and the entire Christian life distilled down to a single simple truth: the word of the cross is the power of God. Indeed, the word or the message of the cross both manifests the eternal character of God, that he is love and that he is good, and it demonstrates the eternal power of God, that he is all-powerful, even to save a sorry lot such as the one assembled here at Bethesda Church today. I'm speaking of myself and not of you. In his loving goodness, God desires that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. This is why Jesus Christ came. It's why he died and was raised. It's why he continues, and why we continue, rather, to proclaim the word or the message of the cross of Christ until Jesus returns. And in his eternal almighty power, God also ensures that none will perish who cry out to him, and that all who believe will not only come to repentance, but to receive eternal life in Christ Jesus. And the evidence that eternal life or salvation has come is the word of the cross has become for us the power of God. And we depend upon and we live in the shadow of the cross. Now, we might immediately ask, well, if the word of the cross is the power of God, even to those of us who are being saved, why doesn't everyone hear it as such? Why doesn't everyone believe it as such? Why doesn't everyone experience it as such? Or put another way, why isn't everyone saved by this power of God in the cross. Of all the potential means of love, grace, mercy, and forgiveness, why the cross? Why is faith required? If God's intervention is necessary for anyone to believe, why doesn't he make everyone believe? Those are all good and important questions, and ones we hope to answer in this series, because they are all related to our sermon title and topic, which is the cross of Christ. Now, as we've mentioned even recently, there's a lot of confusion out there on this point. Just this week, when she was in Kitchener, Shelley sent me a terrible article from BeliefNet entitled, I wish I was making this up, but I'm not, Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins. Well then, author, you're still lost, and so are we. I knew it was a terrible article because Shelley's first words in her message to me were, "This is terrible!" Exclamation point. And she was right. It was terrible on so many levels, but I read it, and I fully admit the fact that I'm an English language, English grammar, and English spelling snob didn't help, because the writing was terrible. But beyond that, the article was written by a psychology major. My daughter's a psychology major. I love psychology majors, but they are not generally theologians or biblical scholars. From James Madison University, who is the, quoting here, social media and content producer for BeliefNet. My whole point is there's much confusion on this topic, and stay off BeliefNet if that's the kind of content they're going to publish. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 makes very clear Jesus' sacrificial death didn't only suffice for our sins, and it did, but for the sins of the whole world. Here it is, as the Holy Spirit wrote it through John the Apostle, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2 in 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, he, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, 2 points of clarification are indicated before we go any further. First, the word propitiation is translated in our NIV Pew Bibles as atoning sacrifice, but that only gets to half of the meaning. Jesus did offer himself up as the only perfect and perfectly satisfactory atoning sacrifice for sin. My sin, your sin, our collective sin, indeed, according to verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2, the sins of the whole world. But he is also the only person and place for us to receive eternal life. There is no other means of salvation. And the word propitiation also refers to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple, where the only the high priest was allowed to place the sacrifice for the sins of the people once per year. So when we read, or we hear, or we preach, or we teach on propitiation, we should remember the Bible is telling us that Jesus is the one person, he is the one place, and he is the one means by which we may be saved from our sins, and he is also our one great high priest who stands in our stead before God the Father, and by whom God the Father judges us not guilty. That's propitiation. Secondly, when we read not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, we should be careful to invite the rest of the Bible to help us to interpret this vast truth properly. This sins of the whole world means two equally important things at least. both of which are clearly and consistently confirmed elsewhere in the Bible, but not that everybody everywhere will be saved. That might sound good at first, but it would deny God's holy and righteous justice. So what does Jesus Christ is the, quoting here, propitiation for the sins of the whole world mean? First, it means the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the word of the cross, to keep it in context in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Some of you will recognize Romans 1 and verse 16 there. It means salvation in Jesus Christ is not a local or a regional or a national phenomenon exclusive to Israel, let's say, or us. No, Jesus came so the whole world might know and believe and be saved. But secondly, it also means that in Christ Jesus, God reconciled the whole world to himself. Now, there's an aspect to this that is very similar. Jesus isn't only for the Jews or even those of us in church today. Jesus came to reconcile all peoples, whoever, from wherever, to himself. Pastor Uri very helpfully expounded upon this truth from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20 a couple of weeks ago, and this is good, right, and true, but there's an even broader meaning to that text. Our sin, the sin of humanity, all sin, each and every one of our sins doesn't only affect us as the individual sinners, or even merely the human race. Our collective sin has corrupted and polluted, and our sin continues to corrupt and pollute all of God's good creation. In a very real sense, then, though we're created to serve God as his stewards of the earth and all that is in it, we have turned God's good green earth into a hazardous waste dump. And that hazardous waste being our sin and the residual effects of it. But this statement of truth, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, also means that Jesus came to clean up our mess. He came to make things right and holy again, which will culminate in, quoting here from Scripture, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think about that for a second. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That means it no longer will have the taint of sin, the corruption of sin, the effect of sin, the temptation to sin, the grief over sin. I'm looking forward to being in that place. But before we move on, and we must, I want you to hear one passage that clearly points to this aspect of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, his propitiation. It is, of course, in Romans chapter 8, and it begins at verse 19. Listen to this. For the creation awaits with eager anticipation the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, speaking of God's declaration that the ground will no longer produce fruit easily for Adam and his progeny. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Well, thus concludes the introduction to our introductory message in our series, The Cross of Christ. But don't panic, we're about two-thirds of the way through, so keep your seats buckled, but we're almost there. From this point, I'd like us to focus our time, energy, and attention on the meat of our sermon text, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in those five verses 1 through 5. From this point, I hope to demonstrate the truth of our message title, which is the word of the cross and its centrality to our Christian faith and our Christian lives together. From very early on, Christians had adopted the sign of the cross. Yuri had no idea I was going to deal with this, and he just dealt with it himself. As both a personal sign of devotion to Christ, as well as a reminder that to be in Christ is to live the cruciform life, that is the crucified life, that is the life after Christ, going with him and bearing our own cross. We should probably quote John Stott at some point this morning. Let's do that now. Quoting here now, it seems certain that, at least from the second century onward, Christians not only drew, pointed, and engraved the cross as a pictorial symbol of their faith, but also made the sign of the cross on themselves or on others. There is no need for us to dismiss this habit as superstitious. In origin, at least, the sign of the cross was intended to identify and indeed sanctify each act as belonging to Christ. And as Yuri put it, what do we do with our hands? Everything we do with our hands, we should do to pass on God's goodness, to do kindness to others and not to harm. Now, there is an objective reality and a truth to the cross of Christ that a physical symbol such as making the sign of the cross gets at. And by objective, I mean what God actually did in Christ Jesus as he gave himself up to the Father's redemptive will on the cross as he died and was raised. But there is also a subjective reality and truth to the cross of Christ. Who benefits? How do we benefit? And what should we experience from what God actually did in Christ Jesus on the cross, or in his death, or in his resurrection? What are the personal, congregational, even global implications to the cross of Christ? These twin realities, the objective and the subjective, these twin truths, what happened from God's perspective and what was accomplished for those who believe, are each a side of the word of the cross coin. Both are important, both are true, and both are necessary. So why is the word of the cross central to our Christian faith and our Christian life together? Understand that we are not only saying that the cross is central, which it is, but we are going further to say that the word of the cross is central to our faith and community life. Let's look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, the first part of it anyway. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. The city of Corinth prided itself on being one of the most cosmopolitan, happening, hip, chic places of its day in the known world, and it was. It was the center of a pagan religion. It was the center of higher education and philosophical discourse, where eloquence and wisdom were a kind of currency. So the first thing Paul deals with right out of the gate is his refusal to use the means of the worldly culture, either to get the attention of the Corinthians or to make his arguments. Now, of course, he's writing to them about his previous visit to Corinth when he was there between 18 months and 3 years, during which time he planted the local church in Corinth. And if there's anything that applies generally to the church today, it's this. Listen to me. The church does not need to become more worldly to reach the world. In fact, we must not, for the simple fact that we will not reach the world this way. We may gather a crowd, but Paul is telling us, this is now not how I did it, it's not how you should do it either. So Paul didn't use the currency of the culture around him to make his arguments, eloquence, and superior wisdom, or even to gather a crowd. So what did he do? What did he do? It's a good question. It's a not necessary question, but we're not quite ready for it. But we will answer the question in just a moment. We're not ready for it because asking this question too early gets a wrong answer. The better question, the right question, is this: why was Paul there in Corinth? What was he there in Corinth to do? And conveniently, he's already answered the question before we could ask it. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. That's why Paul was there. That's why Paul was in ministry, to proclaim the testimony of God. And if that's why he's there, then what he does and how he does it, it has to be connected with his mission, proclaiming the testimony of God. Paul the Apostle was in Corinth, perhaps not even to plant a church there, though that obviously was one result of his ministry there, but he was in Corinth to proclaim the testimony of God. And because Paul had a clear sense and vision for why he was in Corinth, to proclaim the testimony of God, he also had a clear sense and vision of how he should go about his ministry. And that is, in a way that was both dependent upon God and reflective of God's character. Paul refused to use the worldly means readily available to him in that day, so the people who gathered to hear him would not take him as just another pagan philosopher. And the people who responded in faith to his message would not be drawn to him and responding merely to his oratory, but to the testimony of God he was proclaiming. And what was that testimony? In a word, or a few words, it was the word or the message of the cross. Verse 2, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is, in one simple sentence, our mandate as well. Another way of getting at it is to ask ourselves and each other, what is our testimony? Do we know what our testimony is? Now, every person and every church has a testimony, whether biblical or cultural, whether good or bad. And the question Paul asks in the text is, our testimony the testimony of God? Or is our testimony of ourselves? Which name do we hear more, Bethesda or Jesus? Are we the cool church, or are we the faithful church? Well, we're obviously not the cool church. But I'm not so sure that Paul would say we can be both, or that not being cool equals faithfulness either. Which name do we hear more, Mark or Jesus? Yuri or Jesus? Neil or Jesus? Awana or Jesus? Put your name in there, or Jesus? Well, I think I can speak to us all and for us all when I say that we need to get much closer to Paul's commitment. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with eloquence or superior speech as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think it may be time for another excellent observation. Listen to this quote. Paul boldly declared that, though the cross seemed either foolishness or a stumbling block to the self-confident, it was in fact the very essence of God's wisdom and power. So convinced was he of this that he had deliberately resolved, he told the Corinthians, to renounce worldly wisdom and instead to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It gets worse, actually. Paul not only renounces worldly methods of speech and gathering crowds, he also saw it necessary to renounce himself, his pride, his intelligence, his status. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Maybe it's just me, but that's pretty much the opposite of what we learn in speech class or a preaching seminar for that matter. Paul's authority was not in himself, but in his testimony. And his testimony was not his own, but of God in Christ Jesus and him crucified. And ours must be too. I can tell you, not to draw attention to myself, but the times I've been most empowered by God, at least in my own understanding, is when I've been least confident in myself. When I come off the pedestal of my own heart and depend on God, whether in success or failure. And I think Paul is saying a similar thing here, only he seemed to be much better at it. When he goes on, my word or message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Verse 4. Once again, here's an instance when I just wish the translators would translate what's here. The term here is word. My word and my preaching. It's logos, as it was in verse 18. And so, translated my word with the word of the cross makes a direct reference to each other. There's no question about that. But it gets a little bit obscured in translation. So what does it mean that this word and his preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power? There have been many and wild speculations about this. I have a simple one, straight from our text for this morning. The word of the cross moved from being foolishness to being the power of God to those who believed is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Those who were perishing became those who were being saved. This is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We've said here many times from this pulpit, but I never mind saying it again, the greatest and most frequent miracle that the Holy Spirit ever does is to save us from death and from hell, to move us from spiritual death to spiritual life, to move us from understanding the truth when we only knew what was false, to be becoming righteous when before all we could do was sin. These are the greatest miracles that God ever does, and they are the most frequent miracles he ever does. And I believe the demonstration of the Spirit and of power that Paul is talking about here in verse 4 is that the very Corinthians who were among the perishing when they met Paul were among those who were being saved by the end of his ministry among them. So why were these points of emphasis so important to Paul? Why was it important for him to renounce worldly methods? Why was it important for him to stick to the testimony of God? Why did he endeavor to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? And why did he make a point to remind them that this was the Spirit's power that did the work? Well, once again, he tells us, as if anticipating our very good question in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. There it is. So that our faith might not rest on men's wisdom or some religious system, or some check the box, do these steps and you'll be saved, but on the power of God. This whole time, Paul has been self-deprecating, Jesus-elevating, and word-proclaiming for a very serious, even eternity-impacting reason. Only Jesus saves. And he does so through faith in the proclaimed word of the cross. Paul didn't want anyone to misunderstand this, and neither do we. If you are here this morning and you realize that you've trusted in something or someone other than the Jesus the Bible proclaims, that Paul proclaimed, and that we've proclaimed here this morning, I or Yuri or Neil would love to talk to you. Amen and amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. Help us to hear it. Help us to respond in faith to it. And help us in faith to obey it. Lord, we know that you are a good and merciful and gracious God, and that you want none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Lord, I pray that that prayer will be answered in our experience. In Jesus' name, amen.